the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Behold the Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world. Such was the announcement of John the Baptist, really at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So the focus being on this Jesus being the Lamb and being the one who takes away the sin of the world. And that, of course, is what the story of the Bible is about, is God's provision for taking care of our sin, something we can't do anything about. And so we need a Savior, and God promised one. And so he's introduced as he begins his ministry as that Lamb of God that takes away the sin. And this week that we focus on today, Holy Week, culminates with the fulfillment of that very promise that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die on the cross to be that sacrificial lamb that pays for your sin and mine. Today we want to look through the events of this week. Most of the Bible really ultimately is about this week. The Gospels themselves, percentage-wise, are mostly about this week. So let's focus on this week. And it begins, of course, with the triumphal entry. But the context for it, for all of this week, is the Passover. You see, because the crowds were gathering in Jerusalem at this time in order to celebrate the Passover. It was one of the three great feasts. There were other feasts, but it was one of the three that the people of Israel were supposed to go to the place that the Lord had chosen, and he'd spoken of that before he'd actually chosen the place, and then the rest of it points back to it, and that is Jerusalem. That's the place, and that's where then the temple was built. And so they were to gather there for these great festivals or feasts. Those are interchangeable. Just make note of that, because this is also connected with our own liturgy. In our liturgy, we remind ourselves of these great events. So I want to invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to where we get the foundation of Passover. Turn with me to Exodus. So we're in the second book of the Bible. So turn far to your left in your Bibles. In our sanctuary Bibles, it's page 68. Chapter 12 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Okay, remember, Israel had ended up in Egypt. First of all, of course, Jacob, Israel, and his sons went there to escape famine. Joseph had gone ahead, and there was a great miracle of provision there. They prospered and grew in the land of Goshen, a very fertile area, really by the Fertile Crescent up there in Egypt by the Mediterranean. And they really prospered and grew. Pharaoh got hostile to them. A Pharaoh many years down the road from the original one that invited them in. And they were enslaved, and it was real suffering. And the Lord was hearing their cries. And so he took Moses and sent him as his representative. And he said this, verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. What? He's establishing a new calendar. There was a long time, what we might call a civil calendar, that everybody followed. But in the seventh month of the civil calendar, it was the establishment of a new calendar. We would call it the religious calendar. We in the church have what we call our church calendar, right? And we begin in Advent, which is, of course, the ending of the calendar year. But we begin with Advent in December, usually. And we go on through the whole year with remembering the events in Jesus' life. So they had events that began with this great feast or festival of Passover. And it began in what was the seventh month, now became the first month religiously. It's called Nisan. So tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now this is very pertinent to the events of this day that we celebrate. Okay? Let's think about it. Take a lamb. So you got your household. So every head of the household was to go and get a lamb. And the lamb was to come into the father's house, a lamb for a household. Now, some people would share if they didn't have enough people. You know, if it's like a single person or two, they'd go in with, you know, some other family and share in that. Here was the stipulation for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That's a consistent theme through the whole scripture. Why? Because, of course, one is the ones without blemish are going to be more expensive, right? Because of reproduction and all that, you're going to have those fine-looking lambs. And you want to continue that over and over. So they're the more desirable of them. And we know that in the sacrificial system that that ended up pointing to a lamb without blemish. In other words, what's costly, what is of great price. And it points to the Lamb of God, Jesus, without sin. So the blemish represented sin. Are you still there with me? Okay. So you're to get this lamb, it's to be without blemish. And you can have a sheep or goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So you bring it in on the 10th day. Bring it where? To your house. Okay, imagine a house full of kids. You got another kid in the house, right? And what are going to happen with the human kids? They're going to get very fond, aren't they? In fact, a lot of us would get very fond of that lamb in the house. And we begin to see that precious little creature as part of the family. Ah, part of us. That's the point. Then on the 14th day, what was to happen? When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Yeah. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So they were to cover their doorway with the blood of the lamb. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw, it goes on. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Ah, okay, here we go. But what's it mean, Lord? He goes on to tell us. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, the land of your bondage, that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Now, many of you remember you've seen the Ten Commandments and you've seen the plagues, right? Those ten plagues. Actually, each of those plagues was directed at a particular Egyptian god. And so the Lord was saying, I'm greater than your gods of Egypt. And then ultimately with this Passover, the last plague was that the firstborns of Egypt, actually the firstborn of any house that did not have covering with the blood of the Passover lamb. So if there was some Jew out there, some Hebrew who said, I'll pass on that. That's a little gross. Not good. Because they would suffer under the Egypt, under the penalty for Egypt, penalty for the world. So also for anyone in the world who is not under the blood of the Lamb of God. That's what this is all pointing to. This is serious business. And he goes on to say this, I am the Lord, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And isn't that the message of the New Testament as it points back to the cross and Christ is what? That the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, covers us. And so when we stand before the Lord God sees that blood over us. And we are found without guilt. Death passes over. Are you following here? This is the heart of the gospel. And it begins in a clear way right here in Exodus. Then he says to them, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Throughout your generations. And so it is even to this day. And we celebrate it here at Christ our King, actually in some fashion every Sunday. And I'll tie into that in a minute. But we're going to have the pleasure of sharing into the Seder meal together on Wednesday evening. I invite you to prayerfully consider coming. So that's the context for this week. Jesus is going into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with the many pilgrims who are arriving there. And he's coming to do what he promised to do, to come and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, as a substitute for you and me. And that's what culminated that week with the cross. That's where he went to. But we're going to see as we look at this week how that plays out prophetically in the Lord's fulfilling it and just pointing with clarity that he is that lamb. So let's go to our passage today, and that is the triumphal entry. Let's start with that. Luke 19, page 28 and following. Now, we'll remember that last week, remember we had Jesus had gone to Bethany, and Mary had broken the flask of very, very expensive oil. We said that was a year's worth of wages. Imagine saving up a year's worth of wages, buying this ointment, and then pouring it on Jesus. Wow. And Jesus then said, you know, that she's doing this for my burial. So he's taking that as pointing to what was to come. And Mary certainly may, you know, she listened to Jesus, didn't she? And so she may have understood, yeah, he's going to die. He'd been telling his disciples this. The other guys, they weren't getting it. But Mary was getting it. And so she anoints him that way. And then we're told on the next day. So that gives us an idea that this was Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Because the oil incident was on the Sabbath, which is what? Saturday. But that day was really significant. They didn't know it as Palm Sunday. What they knew it was as the day to present the lambs in the temple. Now, over the centuries, what had happened, I mean, they would still do it at home, but since the lambs had to be inspected, they just decided, we'll buy the lambs there. And the priests would inspect it. And then they'd keep that lamb and then come 4 days later, the 14th, then would be the sacrifice of those lambs. In what house? The Father's house. The Father's house is the temple, right? Okay, this key for what Jesus is doing here. So let's look at this together. When Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. Now, he emphasizes, he being Luke, he emphasizes being at the Mount of Olives. It's significant for several reasons. Of course, we know that Jesus ascended from there and he says he's going to come back. And in fact, we know that part from Zechariah 14. So the prophet Zechariah says that the Messiah is going to come to the Mount of Olives. Now, as I read chapter 14 of Zechariah today, I know that that's referring to his second coming. But for the Hebrew of that day, the Jews that day, they just saw clearly that the Messiah was to come to the Mount of Olives. So he's emphasizing this in part for people to realize there the Messiah was. He was at the Mount of Olives. The other key thing is he said that he got on a donkey. That's also prophesied. Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to invite you to look there with me. Let's go to Zechariah. So turn left in your Bibles. This is page 10,013 in your sanctuary Bible. Chapter 9, verse 9 and following of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, your Messiah is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. See, the connection all the way through the Old Testament is that the Messiah would be their deliverer, would save them. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we know that was literally fulfilled in this event that we call Palm Sunday. Jesus deliberately set it up. Now, there are a lot of prophecies. There's over 300 plus prophecies about Jesus in the Bible. His fulfillment of that is an astronomically certain evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. We'll talk about that in another class. But I want you to understand that's impossible for somebody to fulfill that without it being the fact that it's true. He is the one spoken of. And most of those are things that he would have no control over. I mean, other than being the sovereign God who's in control. Okay. But humanly speaking, he would have no control. This he did. You remember how often as you read through the Gospels, Jesus says, this is Chuck's paraphrase, don't tell him I'm the Messiah. You know, and they would try to take him as king, and he'd kind of slip out. He avoided it. You know, you're the Messiah. Why don't you just let him proclaim it? Let's get this over with, Jesus. Because he had come to do something that was necessary first. And that's to be that lamb. He's the lion of Judah, the king. But he's first for us. It's necessary that he's the lamb. The lion and the lamb, one and the same. And he is the one that brings our salvation. So he had told them no until the right time, as he was going to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said. And so then he actually arranged it. And they were ready. He gets on that donkey and they start going down the hill, as Luke says here. Going on the way. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So these are as a multitude of disciples. Is 12 a multitude? Well, not generally in our vocabulary. It wasn't there either. So let's understand, there were more disciples than the 12. There were a lot of people who responded to Jesus. There were just a whole lot more that didn't. And so you can see the side of the Mount of Olives. If you've been there, you can just picture it. Right? And he's coming, he'd come up from Bethany on the other side of the hill. We talked about that last week. And he came over and he's coming down that hill and the multitudes are gathered there. And they're saying, this is the guy. Listen, over in Bethany, we'd heard, we'd seen Lazarus who was dead is alive again. Nobody does that. But he did. This has got to be him. Of course, the other thing is there had been other evidences that the time of the Messiah was ripe. A lot of us aren't aware of the fact that around Jesus' time, there had been for some years, the rabbis, the scholars were grappling with, the Messiah must be here soon. The time is about right. And they were right. They just didn't know exactly when. But there was one good clue. And of course, it's on record that many of the leaders were grieving over this when the Romans in, I think, 7 AD took away the power of capital punishment. They no longer had that authority. You know, they were overseen by the Romans, but they still could, you know, execute those who were blasphemous or whatever. But after that point, they always had to go to the Roman authorities. That's why Jesus was brought to the Roman authorities. And their understanding of that is that they'd lost sovereignty. They'd lost the scepter. And a scepter stands for rule, right? Well, in Genesis, as Jacob, Israel, is blessing his sons, he speaks there of the scepter not being removed from Judah until Shiloh, or another word for Messiah, comes. So it's going to happen, but it's going to happen when Messiah comes. Well, it had been removed. Where's Messiah? He was there. 7 AD, he was there. In fact, it might be that he was even in the temple teaching the elders, because many think that Jesus was born probably in about 5 or 6 BC. So that whole calendar stuff's a bit tricky. But so anywhere in that age range, and of course, that would have been him teaching in the temple, the leaders, the Messiah himself actually being there. So that was one key sign. Of course, another now is him coming down on a donkey, and they hadn't seen that yet. But there was also another key text, controversial in the church today, but not very controversial in Judaism. Because it's a text that actually they said they didn't want the people to read and think about, because it could lead, if they got it wrong, it could hurt their faith. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. So go back to the Old Testament. Daniel 9. This is page 948 and 949. I've talked to you some about this before. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Here's the context. Daniel and Israel in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah had spoken and prophesied that they would be there 70 years. Well, it's getting close to that time, and Daniel's saying, Lord, I see no movement. This is my paraphrase. But I see no movement. Nothing's happening. What are you going to do? So he's fasting, and he comes before the Lord. He gets a vision. Gabriel brings him an answer, and this is part what Gabriel says to him. 70 weeks, what does that mean? You know, I know for years I read over that, you know, in a week's a week, right? 7 days. It's weeks of years. The term Shabuah is what's referred to. Shabuim are these weeks of years. Remember a number of years ago when we were in our seventh year, we celebrated the Shemitah? The Shemitah is the seventh year of that seven-year period. And they had a cycle of those seven-year periods up to what they called the Year of Jubilee. You've heard of that, right? And the Year of Jubilee is the Year of Freedom. We set everything and clear all the deck. No more debt. Everything resets to the way it's supposed to be. Okay? And Israel was supposed to celebrate that. And that, of course, was going to have an effect. They were acting out in their agriculture. They were supposed to leave the land fallow, you know, that seventh year, let it rest. They didn't do it. They didn't trust the Lord, obey him on this. And that's part what was involved in them going off into captivity. Well, so the Lord uses that cycle of years again. And he says to them, there's certain things. Daniel, I'm giving you extra scoop, because you're so favored. Here's what's got to happen with your people that you're concerned about. For your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, we won't talk about what all those things are, but the point is there's a lot of things that need to happen here. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, reading it that way can be kind of confusing as to what it's actually saying. If you look down below, it has a footnote, and it says, or there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's more consistent with how the Jews translated the Tanakh. And I've got a copy of the Tanakh here. I thought it might be useful. You know, remember they read right to left. So I get confused a little here, but okay. Daniel 9, that same verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, See, that's what anointed one, we often miss that, don't we? Anointed one means Messiah. And so they're explicit in this Jewish Bible here. And to build Jerusalem under the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, there was in the 7 weeks, there was some stuff to be accomplished, and that's why the Lord separates out. But the whole total, the 7 and the 62, 62 is 60, right? 62 is 62. 7 and 62 is 69. So know this, that from the going forth of the commandment or decree from the Persian emperor to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the prince shall be 69 weeks of years. You translate that into 360 day years, because that's what they went by, it comes out to 173,880 days. Now, depending on when you understand that decree to be, and there's debate about that, that comes out to when Jesus was here. In fact, one of the things that got me excited about biblical prophecy, I'd always had the idea that when the Lord gave prophecy, it was kind of ballpark. It's kind of like this. I did some study on this subject and found out that using astronomy and stuff, Sir Robert Anderson came out with a date based on that 173,880 days. And it was April 6th, 32 AD. That's Nisan 10, 32 AD. Nisan 10. What happens on Nisan 10? The Lamb is presented into the household or into the temple. Now, I think that's the dating from Artaxerxes' Longimanus decree. There are others who disagree with that, but either way you go, you end up in the time when Jesus was there, which gets me back to the point that they were expecting the Messiah to come on the basis of Daniel. The leaders were, the scholars. Apparently, the common people weren't told as much because if they were wrong, they might lose faith. That's a common attitude today. Let's not look at eschatology because we might be wrong. That's a human outlook, not God's. He's got it in here for us to grapple with. Of course, we always need to be humble and keep watchful. And that's what he says, right? Be watchful. So the coming of the anointed one, the king. So this is where they had that sense of timing. There's a whole lot more that's very pertinent in that chapter, but we're not focusing on Daniel today. What we're focusing on is that they were expectant. The crowds were cheering. Many of them say, we're ready. But there were many who were resistant, which the scriptures prophesies as well. So look at verse 40 of chapter 19 on page 1118. He answered, I tell you if the... Oh, excuse me. The Pharisees. They give us context. Sometimes, if you're not real clear what's going on, look at the Pharisees and what they're saying, what they're objecting to. And the Pharisees were objecting to all this hullabaloo about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why? Because it was a declaration that he was the Messiah. They knew that. And the people were getting all excited about it. So Jesus, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That was a recent one of our meditations during Lent. And John Piper, speaking of krazo, that's that word. Krazo, the Greek word, cry out. He says this, when the Pharisees tell him to make the people stop blessing him as a king, he answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would krazo out, cry out. Why? Because Jesus will be praised. The whole design of the universe is that Christ be praised. And therefore, if people won't do it, he will see to it that rocks do it. But actually, what our epistle tells us today, that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. Some of them won't want to, but they will not be able to help it because of his glory. Okay. So then he comes in there and he weeps over Jerusalem and he foretells the coming destruction. There's a lot of that, but that happened ultimately then in 70 AD. and the people were scattered amongst the nations from there. And Jesus said, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. And that's what happened. It was fulfilled. But listen to this. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so there's an accountability for knowing what the Lord had been telling them in various ways in Scripture. And then we're told he entered the temple. Turn with me to Mark, because it makes it sound here like he began then the cleansing of the temple right away. But Mark makes it clear, and this is, of course, believed to be St. Peter teaching the story, and Mark is recording it. Page 1078, Mark 11:11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus' station, if you will, while he was in Jerusalem was Bethany. So each day he would go in and out. But this day when he rode triumphantly in, being declared the Messiah, he comes to the temple and he enters there and he checks it all out. Well, why'd he bother? I believe he bothered because the Lamb of God was presenting himself in the Father's house on the 10th day of Nisan. Then we're told that over that week, he's being examined by the leaders. They were putting him to the test. And over again, I mean, just look at Luke, go back to Luke there and see what the flow is. He cleanses the temple. It's his Father's house. And then we're told that his authority was challenged. And he tells a parable. And he uses that same quote from the same psalm, Psalm 118, that's used, that praises the Lord. It's a messianic psalm. Hosanna! In our translations, it says, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna, save us, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because he's coming to save us. Well, in that same psalm, Jesus says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's himself. So that whole psalm is playing out here in this week. And then the Sadducees test him about the resurrection. Of course, he'd been tested on about the role of Caesar and taxes. And over again, they can't answer what he says. And they can't find any fault in what he says. And they come away amazed because these are smart people trying to trap him. And they can't do it. And they can't find anything wrong, but they hate him. And so they conspire, as the week goes along, to put him on trial and to bring him before Pilate. Pilate, you've got to get this guy off our hands. He's stirring up all the people. And so he goes on trial, as we read today. And what happened at trial? I see no fault with this man. He's innocent. There's nothing deserving of death. And even on the cross, the thief says, he doesn't deserve this. We do. And that's the message of Scripture. He wasn't just innocent of any legal things. He was without sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God. That this week is huge. It's a life and it's a world changer if we'll receive it. And it should have been for many of those people, but they would not receive it. Which, of course, was the prophetic word, rejecting the one who had become the cornerstone. He came to his own and they received him not, but to all who received him, he gave the power, the authority to become children of God. Have you received him? Then you are his child and you belong to him. And you've been redeemed, and the blood of Jesus covers you. And so the second death, the death of judgment and separation from God eternally, is passing over you. And we remember that every time we gather here. So I want to do one last thing with this Passover lamb. And let's look at that Passover a little bit. Turn with me to Luke 22. So you just look over the next page. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. See, in the church for years, we call it the Lord's Supper, right? It's been forgotten that the Lord's Supper was Passover. It was the Seder meal. So he goes to prepare the Seder meal. He has the disciples do that. And in that Seder meal, he calls attention to his being the fulfillment of it. He says, I've earnestly, this is at the top of the page, verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I think it's accurate to say I will not eat it again. Because actually he participated in most of it. We're told about in the different gospels what he did. And here's the way the Seder works. There's four cups. And the four cups are based on something the Lord spoke about what he was going to do in Exodus chapter 6. So hold your finger here at Luke. And go back to Exodus with me. Verse 6 of chapter 6 of Exodus. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, you know, tell the people this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. That actually is commemorated with cup 1. From under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you. That's cup 2. Then in between the two cups, you eat the meal, the Passover lamb, which is what serves their deliverance. And you break the matzah. And then when you're done with that meal, it's the third cup. And I will redeem you. And that third cup is called the cup of redemption. It's that cup that we celebrate and remember when we celebrate the Eucharist. The cup of redemption. And that's when Jesus says, this now, let me translate it for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant that was promised by the Father in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that will come to your rescue and change your heart. This is what's being accomplished in what I'm doing here. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then after that comes the one, and I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. It's often called the cup of praise or the cup of the kingdom. Because God's ultimate purpose is to what? To dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. And it's that that Jesus says, he won't drink of until the kingdom. Why? Because that's when it's fulfilled. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe that's Revelation 19, he's going to share that with us. Is that cool or what? Notice again, Revelation 19, and right to the very end of the book, he's the Lamb. He's the Lion and he's the Lamb. That's how central this figure is to us. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away all your sin. It's the sin of the whole world. That's really cool. And he is our Passover. So turn with me. We'll finish with these passages right here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is page 1213. This is going to be very familiar to you because it's part of our liturgy. This is where it comes from. There's a story years ago of a woman, you know, raised in the church, the Episcopal church, and she was well versed in the prayer book, but not scripture. But she, in her later years, she was starting to study scripture more, and she would comment, wow, how much of the prayer book is in the Bible? It's more, how much of the Bible is in the prayer book? Okay. which, by the way, is one of the reasons, benefits of a liturgy, is it teaches. If you pay attention, don't just take it for granted, it teaches. And right here, St. Paul says this, your boasting is not good, your pride, get rid of that. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is another symbol for sin. Part of the Passover is also called the festival of unleavened bread. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Keep the feast. Yeah, you want to say that, don't you? And it is an hallelujah, I'm just saying. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, this is supposed to lead to a change in our lives. Then he says later in Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 14 following, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't put other things ahead of the Lord. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Does that sound familiar to you? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then finally this. For as often, this is chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is going to come. He's going to drink that cup with us that celebrates the kingdom of God. But each Sunday when we come together in this Eucharist, we are proclaiming his death. We are bearing witness. Now, you know you're called to be witnesses, right? Did you realize that your Sunday participation in the Eucharist is a witness declaring the blood of and death of Christ? What an easy way to bear witness, to do what we're supposed to be doing anyway with people we love. But this is a witness. We're about to participate in this Eucharist, showing forth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for us, broke his bread, shed his blood, so that we could be with him and each other forever. And he did it, as he said from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, and you have been set free. So show it forth, saints. Amen.